Well, it's good to see everybody. I'm going to take advantage of this brief lull in the conversation to get the class started. I don't have the strong vocal cords like a professional preacher would to call everyone to order on my own strength. So we're going to continue with our look at history of Christianity in a little bit, a very brief overview that we started last time. The last few weeks we've been studying Judaism and Islam and Christianity, the three religions that probably most persons would associate as being the closest to one another out of all the well-known world religions. So we've been spending a little bit more time on them than on some of the earlier ones. So we've kind of covered Judaism pretty thoroughly, just make a couple points in review when we get started here, just to kind of remind ourselves of the key focus there. And then last week we started talking about the early church of Jesus Christ and some of the earlier features of it and some of the things that happened to start transforming it from what you see in the scriptures into the things that we see today, this conglomeration of dozens of different versions of Christianity cluttering up the landscape and confusing everybody with what's what. And we'll continue with that today because there's some useful things that we can learn that kind of help us to clarify what really, again, what really Christianity really should be about. Our readings today will be in John 14, 15, and 16, some of the things that Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was going to be arrested. So some thoughts of great significance there. It's a cute little friend you got there, Perry.
Thank you, Mark.
I like that. I approve of bringing animals to class. There's no problem there. So we'll take a look at John 14, 15, and 16, just some brief scriptures out of there to get some ideas on the concept of remaining in Jesus. And Jesus says that a lot, and in these chapters he particularly emphasizes it on the last night that he spent with his disciples before he was arrested and executed. And it's a concept that is certainly pertinent for the topics that we've been studying, remaining in Jesus, staying with God, staying in the faith instead of wandering off with our own beliefs and feelings and superstitions and earthly loyalties. It's a concept that is obviously of great importance to us as well. And after that, we'll pick up with our little historical survey. Okay, Harold is going to lead us in a short time of prayer first before we do any of this, and get our minds ready to do a little studying, and then we'll get into our class.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humbly before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, we desire at this time to thank you for the many blessings of this life, for we realize that all of these blessings are from your bountiful hand. We thank you for this privilege and opportunity that's been granted us where we can come out and worship you. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings to be upon each and every one as we study your word. We ask your blessings upon Mark. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for people like Mark who spread your word, and that it is our duty to listen attentive and to heed the things that he presents. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the church. We thank you for Jesus, that he was willing to give his life upon Calvary's cross for us. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sins and grant unto us a home with you throughout eternity. We've been found faithful, for this is our prayer, and through Jesus' blessed name, amen.
Amen. All right, thanks very much, brother. We've been spending a lot of time in the last few weeks talking about Judaism. And again, just a couple of key things to remember, that looking at Judaism from the point of view of the gospel, the key concept is this idea of shadows and realities. All of the key elements, all of the important elements of Judaism, whether you're talking about the temple and the tabernacle, or the laws, or the sacrifices, or the social regulations that they had, the scriptures, the prophets, the priests, everything in ancient Judaism is a shadow of something in Jesus. It's a shadow of a reality that came through Jesus. Everything literal in the Old Testament has a figurative parallel in Jesus, or maybe better say a spiritual parallel, a spiritual reality. And I know I mentioned that a lot. It's not just to make Frank happy. It does make Frank happy because that's one of his favorite concepts that he has been known to teach for weeks at a time on. It's a very important concept because if you don't understand that concept, then you don't understand anything about the Old Testament. We all have seen the disorder that people have with using the Old Testament in an erroneous way to justify the literal practices that you find there. There's nothing in the Old Testament that should be applied on a literal level to Christianity because everything is a shadow. And for that reason, when you look at Judaism in the scriptures versus Judaism today, you'll notice some fundamental differences. There certainly are a lot of fellowships of modern Judaism that hold very closely to things like the dietary laws, that hold very closely to the holidays, that observe all those special days and rituals very, very closely. One thing that you will find does not characterize any Jewish fellowship today is that they have no more sacrifices for atonements. Ever since AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system has gone away for good. In the first generation of the church, that sacrificial system was still intact. The priests were still offering those sacrifices day after day, as Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us. But in AD 70, it all stopped. And there's a reason why it stopped. It's because it was obsolete. It was obsolete even for those last 35 years or so that they practiced it. And God allowed the Romans to destroy that temple and put a permanent end to it so that there would be no more confusion in anybody's minds whether Judaism was still a way to reach God. Because without the forgiveness of sins, you can't have a relationship with God. And without the atonement for sins, you can't even remain in a temporary status of being God's people while awaiting the Messiah. And that was what ancient Judaism was for. Judaism and Scripture then provided atonement while waiting for the Messiah. It's the whole purpose of ancient Judaism, all those things that they were given to do, it's so that they could remain in an atoned state until the Messiah came. All of the vigorous dietary laws and such that they had to observe is because they were God's people. They were separate. They had to retain this atonement so that God could remain with his presence amongst them even in a limited sense. All that was to end when the Messiah came because the Messiah offered a once-for-all sacrifice. That's the kind of Messiah that God had always promised. It's not the kind of Messiah most of them wanted, and it's not the kind of Messiah most of us want, but it's the kind of Messiah we've got. And if you stop to appreciate him, you'll gradually and slowly realize how much better he is than the kind of messiahs that we probably would have come up with ourselves. Judaism today, there are basically three groups. You have the Orthodox Jews, and you have the Reformed Jews, and you have the Conservative Jews. Now, two of those three terms are really euphemisms or are misleading. Orthodox Jews, meaning are the ones who hold very strictly and rigorously in what they would call an orthodox fashion to as many of the laws and dietary regulations and holidays and things as they feel is appropriate. That's what the term orthodox means. The Reformed Jews, Reformed Judaism is basically a euphemism for atheism because those are the Jews who hold on to their cultural heritage but who don't accept the spiritual, supernatural side of God literally being there and so forth. They're not comfortable with that. Conservative Judaism is really a euphemism for wishy-washy, middle-of-the-roaders. That they know that God's there, they believe in God, but they don't think that there's really any point to taking it too seriously. And so the conservative Jews are certainly very devoted to a lot of things that aren't particularly supernatural or particularly different from anybody else. And again, the key point, though, is that none of these three groups have that atonement system. They don't have a way of maintaining atonement until the time of the Messiah. The Orthodox Jews, in particular, still will talk about waiting for the Messiah, believing the Messiah will still come, but it's not the kind of Messiah that God had always intended to send. And that's a real difference between Judaism and the Gospel. Now, we talked about last week, we started with a little brief survey of the history of Christianity and the history of all these churches. And it's one of these things you could go into great detail, and I have been known to do that. I've taught whole years worth of courses on Christian history, and the elders always kind of hold that as a threat. If you ever cause too much trouble, they'll let me loose and teach another year worth of history again. So we're kind of compacting what I would normally do in a year into 2 or 3 weeks, and just hitting the high points, the concepts more than the details. And that one of the concepts that you want to ask yourself is, in the early church of Jesus, the early church of Christ, when we look at it in the scriptures, when we look at its beginnings, when we look at the problems that it had from the very beginning, and then you take a look at what you see today that is called Christianity, what's the difference? Because there are a lot of differences. There are a lot of things that aren't the same. And pretty much everybody agrees on that, because pretty much everybody would change something if they were in charge. So that's fortunate that none of us are in charge. And pretty much everybody has things that they're comfortable with that they would like to see changed. But the real thing is to look past all of our personal preferences and look at that early church, what it really was important about it and what they really emphasized. Not just the external things that you see, how excited they were and how zealous they were, because that's the result of a perspective. It's not that they just sat around, we want to be a church that's really excited and zealous, so let's give each other pep talks and get out there. It's because they had a different perspective than we usually do on what was all about. They really understood and believed that their sins were getting forgiven by the blood of Christ. They really understood and believed that this world was just a very temporary, ethereal place, and that spiritual reality lay somewhere else. They didn't get caught up in all the things that we get caught up with, all the trivia and the minutia. Now, they did have a lot of problems, almost from the very beginning. In fact, one of the things that you notice about the Church of Jesus, the gospel, is it started with its leading figure being executed, and then, of course, being raised from the dead after that. Jesus is fundamentally different from all these other religious leaders that we've studied, because all these other guys, Muhammad and Confucius and all these other guys that we've looked at, when they came up with a new religion, they were in charge of it, and they wrote the book. They wrote everything down. Jesus did what? Well, he found these 12 ragamuffins, and he kind of instilled in them the basic things that he wanted them to know, of which they understood about 0.5%. And then he got executed. He came back just to show that he had conquered death, and then he went home. And he left the business of running things to these characters. He didn't even write the scriptures. He didn't even write all the stuff down before he left. He entrusted it to them. Because the truth that came with Jesus is so transcendent, it's so powerful, that it doesn't need him to come down here and boss people around and tell people what to do. These other guys all came up with human religions. It was their beliefs, their feelings of what should be important. And so they needed to stay there and make sure people did it their way. Jesus trusted not in these 12 characters. Jesus was no fool. He didn't trust these 12 guys. He trusted the truth. He trusted the fact that what he had done was so powerful that even these 12 goofballs would get enough of it to help other people figure it out. And it's a fundamental difference between Jesus and all these other religions that we've seen. Now, from the very beginning, the church had problems. You can see them in the New Testament. Certainly you know that the early church suffered a lot of persecution, first from the Jewish religious leaders and later from the Roman authorities, starting later in the first century. And the early church did have a lot of trouble with divisions or false teachings. You can see this in the scriptures. You can see that there was a problem almost from the very beginning with some of the Christians who had been Pharisees or some other kind of leader in the Jewish church. These people should be given credit for having the ability to see past their traditions and realize that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. At the same time, they were so loyal to the old laws and the old ways of doing things, they couldn't bear to see people becoming Christians without first submitting themselves to all these laws. So they had to deal with that controversy. You see also in the Christians the beginning of what in later generations was called Gnosticism, the influence of what people would call a more sophisticated view of spiritual reality, the belief that the spiritual side of things was inherently different from the fleshly side. And that led to a variety of false teachings that we talked about last time. Well, the interesting thing is that there's a transition period that, because these things were problems, chronic problems in the church, the churches from the very beginning had to struggle with these things. And one of the things that really transformed the church during the transition period in the second and third centuries was the development of a church hierarchy. Because one of the things that's part of human nature is when we deal with problems, it's very hard for us to trust God. It's very hard for us to trust an intangible God. And it's very hard for us to be like Jesus and just trust that the truth is powerful enough to prevail on its own. We have a grave tendency to crave authoritarian human leadership to sort out our problems for us. And this is where, even in the late first century, if you study church history, when you look in the scriptures, what kind of leadership did the churches have? Well, each one just had a little group of elders. And these guys were basically people like our elders. You know, people that had some real spiritual strengths to them, but they really weren't any different from anybody else. Just normal people that didn't have a special office, didn't have special privileges, didn't have any special authority or power. They basically had a lot of responsibility and no real power or authority. They just had to accept this burden of dealing with all these spiritual problems. Well, that becomes, in the human mind, that becomes very hard to have any confidence in. And if you imagine the early church, just all these little congregations here and there, big ones and little ones and strong ones and weak ones, lots of little churches. These will just represent them with crosses of various sizes and shapes. Well, these two problems could be pretty severe. If you have the problem of false teachers, I'll just kind of illustrate it with an appropriate symbol here. These false teachers come along, teaching all these things and leading people astray and deceiving people. These little churches start to disappear one by one. And then they go off and become a little bit astray.
Could you put your diagram up higher?
I'm saving the other board for another diagram a little bit later on.
Move the.
Okay, how's this? We'll move this out. I know you wouldn't want to miss this. I know. I appreciate that. You are so sweet to me all the time. You humor even the most ridiculous things that I do. And this is one of them right here. Let's see, what happened is you had these false teachers come along and swallow up churches. And then you also had the persecutors. You had the persecutors coming and gobbling up churches and killing people and dragging them off to jail. And so what happened is the churches started to say, we need our own strong man. And so you would start to get a big church that would say, hey, all you little churches out there, we'll protect you. You know, you do everything the way we're doing it, and we'll protect you. And you started building the churches and individual congregations. They would start appointing, instead of elders, they would appoint a head elder, who they started calling a bishop, who was a strong man. And they started giving lots of privilege and authority. They would start saying, we're going to take some of this money that we've been collecting for the poor and for teaching the gospel, and we're going to start making sure that we get this bishop of ours to have a lot of power and privilege so people respect him. And then he can go off and do battle with these snakes and with these monsters. And then they started saying, well, having a bishop is nice, but it would really be nice if we had an archbishop to take care of all the bishops. And then, of course, we start to have layer upon layer of human authority and human hierarchies. And eventually, this becomes just as much of a problem as these other things. Because once you start giving people privilege and authority and doing everything that they tell you to do, you have, not intentionally, but very definitely wandered away from putting your faith where? In the truth of the gospel. And that's why you see the church gradually becoming something much different from what it is in the scripture. Now, through the second and third centuries AD, and this is very oversimplifying, and if you want to know more, sit down with me for a few hours and I'll tell you more about it. But that's why you see, if you study church history, there's all kind of problems in the second and third century where you start to have these vicious debates between large power blocks. And you see the ways that these so-called Christians even started to persecute and oppress one another when they weren't, in their minds, teaching the truth or following the truth. And the big turning point came in AD 313. A guy called, by the way, Don, was it worth looking at this diagram over here?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. I know I can always count on you for emotional reinforcement when I need it, so I appreciate that. I'll move this back over here because another diagram is going on the other board in a little while here. But when Constantine, in AD 313, won, it was basically a civil war in Rome. There were four or five guys that all thought they should be emperor. Constantine won, and after he won, he announced that he was a Christian, and that now Christianity was going to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And this process that had been going on, all these strong men that had been rising up, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of this place and the Bishop of all these other places that had kind of assumed a position of power over the church, all of a sudden now there was the opportunity to join that spiritual power with political power. And the process that had been kind of slowly developing and people struggling with, all of a sudden became now Christianity was backed up by the power of the government. Which I know to some of you sounds like a fantasy, but it's actually a horror story. Because once the government starts backing up Christian beliefs with its power, what starts to happen?
Corruption.
Yeah, you can't separate then the interests of the government from the interests of God. You can't do it. And what you see is that very quickly, in the 4th century AD, people who weren't Christians all of a sudden started getting persecuted. People who still followed the old Roman religions all of a sudden started being rounded up and executed and tortured and put in jail. Jews started getting rounded up and tortured and put in jail. All of a sudden, that belief that, well, God wants this person to do this, and if they're not going to do this, I'm going to force them to do this, that temptation becomes a little bit too strong for human nature to resist. Plus the fact that when Christianity is now the emperor's religion, if you're sitting out there and you really don't care about spirituality, but you happen to notice that the governor is a Christian, and you happen to be an ambitious person, what are you going to do? Hey, government appoints all the important positions seem to be going to these Christians. Well, hey, I'm going to become a Christian. And all of a sudden, for 300 years, or for 280 years or so, if you wanted to be a Christian, you had to really believe it, because you were putting your neck on the line. Now, when you're becoming a Christian, now it's the way to favor and promise. Now, I know we would never have in our society, we would never have anyone who pretend to be real serious about Christianity just because it makes you politically popular or anything like that. I know we would never have people who use God cynically as a way of getting votes or money or anything like that, but some people in the past have done that. And you see, this is the thing that really destroyed what was left of the church from the New Testament as we know it. Because from that time on, the church began to become a worldly institution, very powerful, very rich, very influential. And this is why when you read in the Middle Ages, so much of the history of the Middle Ages has to do with what the church leaders wanted and what the governments were interested in doing to keep the church leaders happy. You had, first of all, in the 4th and 5th centuries, usually called the conciliar area or the council era, you had these great church councils. If you read history, there's a series of councils where all the really important people would come together with the backing of the government and decide any difficulties, any disputes about doctrine. They would settle on it. They would say, this is what we believe. This is what we're going to teach. If you don't do it this way, expect a knock on the door about 12 p.m. or about 12 midnight, because that's what's going to happen. And that's what eventually hardened the process to the churches you see in the Middle Ages that are very monolithic, established with the backing of the governments, established with the power to stamp out diversity, the power to stamp out any variant teachings of any sort. And so through the history of the Middle Ages, as we talked about a little bit last time, you had in the East, you had the Orthodox Church, so-called because they believed they were right about everything. And in Europe, you had the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. They said, we're the only church. We're the real church. So you got one church saying, we're the real ones, and the other ones, we're the ones that are right. And so they both feel like they're the ones that deserve everybody's loyalty. Now, certainly, there were some alternatives. If you read some of the writings that survived from the Middle Ages, you had a lot of people who sought a more spiritual side of God ended up having to take a completely different tack. Monasticism arose during this time as a very powerful force, and still really is to a lot of people. The idea that since in this world it's just so difficult to live for God, why don't a few of us just get together and we'll hide out on the top of a mountain someplace and build a little monastery and we won't have all the worldly distractions. it's obviously an extreme, but it's a very understandable extreme when you see your church run by people who are really just corrupt businessmen trying to gain political power and riches for themselves. You also had in the Middle Ages the mystics, and the mystics were kind of a generic term for people who didn't accept the Orthodox kind of religion. They would, most of them you would never hear of. Hildegard of Bingen is maybe the one that maybe a few of you might have heard of, because besides a lot of very good writings that you can still, that still survive, she was also very skilled at composing music. Probably the best music from the middle part of the Middle Ages was written by Hildegard of Bingen. A lot of things that you can still get if you're into classical music, as I know you all are. But most of those you haven't heard of. The monastic writers, you can still see a lot of them. There's a lot of the monastic writers that are still pretty popular. But for the most part, those were not really recognized by the churches. So this is kind of where we leave the churches then in the Middle Ages. And in a little bit, we'll get back to what happened to them since. But what I'd like to do is kind of switch over and take a look at John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Because one of the things that we're talking about when we read the history of the church is how easy it is, even for the truth itself, even for the gospel, the spiritual truth from God, to be taken and used for human ends, to be exploited and adapted and twisted around so that human beings can use it for their own agendas, their own earthly purposes. And this is why it's so important, as Jesus is going to say a number of times in these passages, to remain in Jesus. And for the most part, I think we accept that, certainly. And for the most part, we try to do that. But there's a subtle difference, because all too often we equate remaining in Jesus with remaining in the right ways of doing things. And it's not quite the same thing. Maybe a subtle difference, but it's a very important difference. Because a lot of times our loyalty becomes not really to Jesus, but to a version of following Jesus that we have a great deal of confidence in, or a great deal of loyalty in. And Jesus always emphasized, remain in me. The deity, or the Godhead, or what theologians like to call the Trinity, by its nature, is very personal and very relational. And this is what you're going to see. On the last night before he was arrested, Jesus stressed a lot of things. John chapter 14. Corinne, have you got that there? Would you mind reading that for us? 6 to 9, and then Perry, could you, after that, go with 18 to 21, and then, since you got your friend with you, why don't you have him read verse 25 to 27 after that, Perry?
Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
"I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid."
Great, thanks a lot. Very good readings by all three of you there. I'm glad you brought your little furry friend there with you, Perry. We want to do our part to support animal literacy, so that was very nice of you to bring him along there. You'll notice that in this passage, Jesus talks about himself. Who else he talked about?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, and he talks about his Father, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he says a lot of things like, "You are in me, and I am in you. My Father will be in you, and you will be in him. The Spirit is coming to be with you and be in you, and you will be in him." Sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? Well, that's the nature of the deity, or some older versions of the Bible use the word Godhead. If you have a King James, it uses the word Godhead from time to time. The theological term is Trinity, but that's not really a scriptural term. That's something really people kind of came up with as a way of analyzing it. The nature of the Godhead, the nature of the deity, is very personal. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. You see, we tend to get very confused about this three-part God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and you will find book after book after book analyzing and drawing you diagrams and charts and things to try to make sense of it. You've got three gods, but they're one. You've got one God, but they're three. Muhammad, for example, a great theologian in his own way, who came up with his own religion, found that extremely irritating and finally just denied the whole thing, that Jesus could be God's son. He just believed that that's just ridiculous. That's why he created his own religion, Islam, instead of following Christianity. It's because it got to the point where it just offended him that people would think there could be two different versions of God. And it's very confusing to us. And so you find a lot of theologians want to come up with these complicated analogies and charts and things. Now, this is one you probably haven't seen, but what you can do is, for example, if you imagine God, the Father, and then we'll say we have the Son, and then we have the Spirit, and then you say, well, Jesus says that a believer down here, Jesus says, you are in what? You're in me, and the Spirit's with you, and if you're in me, then you're in the Father. So in some sense, there has to be a connection here, an overlap between Jesus and the Father. And then the Spirit, obviously it comes from the Father, and it shows what comes from the Son. Is this helping you out? You see, hope nobody wasted their time scribbling that one down. That one's more useful. This is just a pig's breakfast. It's just nonsense. And all these books and elaborate theologies that people come up with about the Holy Spirit, it's all nonsense. It's meaningless. Because what Jesus is saying is not that there's some secret, complicated relation. I'm in you, you're in me, the Father's in you, you're in the Father, Spirit's in you. If you just get the right diagram, it'll really make sense to you. What he's really saying is, my friends, the Godhead, the deity, is very, very personal. Very relational oriented. That's what he's saying. It's not a theory or a theology. It's a characteristic of the nature of God. The nature of God is to be relational and personal. That's what he's talking about. That's what all this stuff about you're in me and I'm in you and we're in them and God's in all of us, it's meant to be very personal. It's meant to say this is what God is all about. He's very personal. He's not an impersonal standard. See, an awful lot of people conceive of God as he makes up these rules and then he demands that we follow them and he's sitting back keeping score on us. And that's, if you think back, all the religions we've been studying all this summer, that's what they all are. All different versions of it. You had the ancient Hindus believe that the world soul created the world and they made up the rules about karma, and then they're just sitting there seeing who follows them and who doesn't, and rewarding and punishing appropriately. Buddha decided, well, we'll change that around a little bit. We'll go with enlightenment. There's an enlightenment, theory of enlightenment, and if you follow it, you win. If you don't, you lose. Muhammad made up his own rules. Confucius made up his own rules. But in all cases, the real defect is that their gods are very impersonal, very objective. And that's something that has a strong appeal to human nature, but it isn't the truth of God. It doesn't really appeal to anyone's nature to conceive of God as primarily personal and relational, because all of us would really prefer some standard that we are more comfortable with. We have a lot of things in our society that people try to reduce to numbers and ratings and scales. You look at anything from history books to sports publications to the dingbat stuff they show on CNN, they're always trying to reduce it to some number, some rating, some scale, some simple thing. You read books about history of baseball, and they're obsessed with who is the very best second baseman ever, and come with some scale to rate that. And it's silly, because you can't really do stuff like that. In the place where I work down at the university, they're always wanting to reduce people's intelligence to some number. They're always wanting to turn, what's their SAT score? You know, I don't want to sit down and talk to the kid and find out what the person's really like. Just give me the SAT score, and we'll decide whether you can get in. You know what the SAT is, right? That's that test that everybody has to take, and you get a number. And if it's a high number, you get to go to a real good school. And if it's a real low number, you have to go to the University of Michigan. You're familiar with that. Well, do you know what that SAT test measures? It measures how good you are at taking the SAT test. It doesn't measure anything else. It's a meaningless test, but it's part of the game. Universities are basically this big mutual admiration society that they want people like them, and they don't want people who aren't like them. So they give you these goofy tests with these arbitrary questions that no one would ever worry about in real life, and they let those people in because they know they'll play the game. That's what it's all about. Well, a lot of people would really like Christianity to be the same thing. A big SAT test. Let's get the booklets, let's study, let's get the right answers. Now, by the way, I think the SAT tests are pretty meaningless. It's not because I'm angry because I didn't do well on them. I actually did real well on it, but I knew at the time that it meant nothing. Because I just knew it was a game and I played the game. That's all it meant. It doesn't mean that you're superior or inferior based on your silly SAT score. It's just a number that's attempting to substitute for something very important and very personal. Your ability to learn, your need to learn, is something very personal. It can't and shouldn't ever be reduced to numbers. That's one of the reasons why I don't teach at college anymore. I used to teach math down there. I like math. I like explaining it to people. But I hate the idea that you're supposed to reduce someone's knowledge to some number. I don't think you can even do it with math, and I certainly don't think you can do it with more intangible subjects. And the point is, educational theory aside, our education system is so ridiculous it doesn't need me to criticize it. But in dealing with God, this is where it's important not to make that mistake. Because dealing with God is not an SAT test. It's not about knowing the right answers or having the right formulas or the right tricks to get God to approve of you. It's personal. God wants you personally. He doesn't just want you to follow some pattern he gave you. He wants you, your heart, and your soul. And if you don't understand that, you miss a lot of things about Christianity. Chapter 15, of course, we could spend many hours because it's a wonderful chapter, the vine and the branches. Verse 4, remain in me and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, remain in me, not keep following the right rules, not here's the stuff you need to learn. Remain in me. And he says, if you remain in me, you will do what? You will bear fruit. Now here again, being human beings, we have a tendency to say, okay, let's go bear some fruit, guys. Need to bear that fruit. And then I've even heard people argue about what fruit he means here, what it means by fruit. What does it mean? What kind of fruit is he saying? But what is he telling them to do? He's telling them to remain in him. See, this is not a command. Go out and bear fruit. It's a promise. You remain in me. You focus your attention on me, on sticking with me, and you will bear fruit. And then after you've borne that fruit, if it strikes your fancy, you can sit around and analyze what it was. That's your business. As Perry always likes to say, if it floats your boat, then you can analyze what fruit God produced in you. But it's a promise. You focus on remaining in me, and then you will bear fruit. And it's the same thing about the life of a disciple. If you remain connected to the source, remain connected to Jesus, a lot of other things happen naturally. Jesus says later in this passage, I wrote the scriptures down here, I'll have to let you read some of them on your own. If you love me, you're going to obey me. You're going to do what I say. There again, if you love Jesus, you don't have to force yourself to be obedient. You don't have to force yourself to do things. We always like to get it the other way around because it's kind of annoying to us to focus on remaining in Jesus and loving Jesus and accepting God as a person, not a human person, but as personal and as relational. We'd rather have something that can be dealt with in objective facts. You know, how many times do you go to church? How many hours you study your Bible? How many scriptures you memorize a day? How many people you drag with you to church this month, and so on and so forth, that we just get it all backwards. We're just like the people with those SAT tests, wanting to reduce it to some nice, convenient little rating system, instead of dealing with the fact that God has a strong desire to be one with us. And if we focus on remaining in Him, we'll experience that. And he talks a lot in chapter 16 about how, because he's told his disciples he was going away, that they were filled with grief. But he says, your grief is going to turn to joy. Now that's another inherent aspect of the relationship with God that he offers us. God is very relational and very personal, but not in the trivial sense that we sometimes want to reduce our relationships to, where it's just making each other happy, giving each other what we want. God has our true interests at heart. He says, this world is going to be rough on people who really want to remain in me. You really want to remain in Jesus, it's not going to be easy, because not too many people are doing it. Most people, even with religion, they want to reduce it to a program or a routine. And it's not going to be easy for you to remain in Jesus. No one's going to make it easy for you. But your grief, whatever grief you may have, whether it's loneliness, frustration, whether it's just your frustration with yourself because of how weak and sinful you are, whatever grief you suffer, it's going to turn to joy. And that joy is going to last. And as Ron has been very appropriately explaining in his last few lessons, joy and happiness are not necessarily the same thing. Happiness by its nature just means you like what's going on right at this minute. What God is interested in is not just making us happy this minute, but giving us joy that will last forever. Now, if you've been hearing Ron's lessons, he's emphasized a lot more than that, a lot more than I have time to go over. And overcoming the world is something that Jesus says to his disciples a lot, and that's really what he is after. Not helping us to be conquerors and popular and rich in this world, but overcoming this world. Because this world, as Ron has been emphasizing, the best it can give you is happiness. Now, we all want to be happy. No one deliberately is unhappy. Most of us are unhappy anyway, but it's not because we want to be. But what God offers is joy, because only joy can transcend and overcome this world. And so that's what God really offers. Now, got a little bit of time to go through a little bit more Christian history. And this is basically, once again, I'm kind of assuming you know more or less what the scriptures teach about Christianity. This part of the lesson is basically to help you understand Christianity today. We'll continue with it next week because it's a big topic. And as I said, if you're not nice, if you don't behave yourself, the elders will let me teach a whole year on it, as I have been known to do before. But the idea is, it's helpful to understand how we got to this point today, where so-called Christianity is these dozens and dozens of different varieties. You know, they got more varieties than Heinz does anymore. Well, these monolithic medieval churches that we've been talking about, that descended from the early church through this process of the strongman leadership, by the late Middle Ages, the established churches had become so powerful and so worldly and so thoroughly corrupt that it had just become so obvious to everybody that there really was something wrong with it. And you've probably heard of Martin Luther. He's the best known of what's called the Protestant reformers. But he's really just one of a lot, because there were a lot of people, different places, in about the same era. We're talking about the 1500s here, who basically realized that this is not at all what we read in the scriptures. It's not at all what Jesus came to do. And there's really a couple very specific things that suddenly made it very clear to people. It's one of those things that for hundreds of years, the medieval churches got away with a lot of stuff and following their own agendas, but finally they pushed it a little too far. You know, kind of like when Hitler tried to invade Russia. You know, he was doing real well, but it's the nature of false leaders. It's the nature of evil itself to go a little too far and overstep its bounds to the point where it just becomes too obvious. You might be aware that the medieval church and its descendant fellowship today has a teaching called purgatory. You know what that is? It's basically because human nature being what it is, we don't really trust grace. We don't really believe that anybody or very few people could be good enough to go right to heaven. And so the medieval Roman church taught that the really, really good people go to heaven. The real crumb bums go to hell. Everyone else goes to this place called purgatory, which comes from the word purge, which means that all the sins that you did that Jesus' blood wasn't quite enough to overcome, you're going to have to work off yourself.
You're going to have to be punished for anywhere from a month to, in some cases, a few hundred years to purge you of those sins, to pay for it, because sin's got to be paid for. And it sounds bizarre, but it's not that much different from the stuff that a lot of times we think about how we've got to earn our way out of our sins and we don't really accept grace. It's just another version of not accepting grace. Well, that teaching was around since early in the Middle Ages. But in the Crusade era, in the 11th century, the church started offering you what they call an indulgence. This idea that they held over your heads all these years, you know, you just earned yourself a few more years in purgatory, or if you don't do this, you're going to have to spend a few more years in purgatory. They finally started realizing how powerful that could be to get people to do other things they wanted to do other than just behave themselves. And when they started the Crusades, Pope Urban said that this was to raise money and soldiers for the Crusades. He said, if you go on this crusade and go kill some innocent Muslims for us, we'll give you an indulgence. We'll write you a certificate that says you don't have to go to purgatory, even if you've earned a few hundred years there. It's called a plenary indulgence. And after they found out how successful that was, you know, some guy that's been living a life of drunkenness and immorality, and the Pope says, go kill some Muslims and you'll never have to be punished for your sins, that's a very powerful incentive, which is what the Pope intended it to be, because that's exactly what they wanted to do. Well, when they realized how well that works, they started realizing, we're onto a good thing here. And they started just selling them. So give us some money, we'll give you 5 years off your purgatory sentence. And then they realized something even more powerful. Not just saving you punishment in purgatory, but your dead relatives. You had that grandma. I know you thought she was real good, but you sure you never heard her swear? You sure she never got drunk? I mean, your grandma's probably sitting in purgatory right now, being whipped and beaten and being punished and suffering for those sins that she committed. I mean, your grandma lived a long time. She had to rack up a pretty good sentence. Well, you don't want to think about that, do you? Of course, we would never do that. We would never say, well, my grandma believed that, and if what you're saying is true, then my grandma might not be right with God. We would never fall in to that kind of emotional thing. But these people back then, you know, they were susceptible to that kind of manipulation. Well, what they would say is, well, why don't you give the church a few hundred dollars, and maybe we'll write your certificate. We'll write your grandma a certificate to get her out of a couple hundred years of her sentence in purgatory. Well, people just jumped at the chance. And they had a little saying, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You toss your gold into our little church box, and your grandma's soul will spring out of purgatory and into heaven. And that little saying, they had it translated into all the European languages. They made it just a rhyme like that. That's just it was the English version. They had a German version and a French version and an Italian version. It all rhymed. It was all real neat. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And people just forked over lots of money. They built a lot of cathedrals that way. The popes built themselves a lot of mansions and got themselves a lot of beautiful mistresses that way. A lot of things that, but that was the step that pushed it too far. And people like Martin Luther in Germany said, this has nothing to do with Christianity. But the fact that the civil authorities were backing this up and encouraging it because they could manipulate this religious worry for their own ends just became so obvious. So in Germany, Martin Luther stood up and just said, this has got to stop. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli stood up and said, this has got to stop. In France, the Anabaptists stood up and said, this has got to stop. And here again, you know, I enjoy teaching the history. I could go into a long, dreary recital of facts and things. But the basic point is, a lot of different groups in a lot of different places realize that we have got to do something that at least vaguely resembles this Christianity that we see in the scriptures. And so they started the Lutheran Church in Germany, the Reformed Church in Switzerland, which became the Presbyterian Church when that movement went to Scotland. Interesting thing about all these guys, Luther and John Calvin and the Anabaptists and everybody, when they got together, started talking about pulling this thing together, what happened? Well, no, we're doing things this way, and we've studied it out, and we're pretty sure that we got the right way of doing this. Well, we had our guys study it out, and we came up with this. You can see where this is going, right? Then, just to make things interesting, in England, you had Henry VIII, who saw all this happening. Now, Henry VIII, first, you say Henry VIII, and what's everyone think of?
Wives.
Chopping off the wives' head. He was younger when this was all happening. He hadn't yet hit on how simple it was just to chop your wife's head off. He had a wife he didn't like and he wanted a divorce. Well, the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. So he was thinking, hey, maybe one of these guys will grant me a divorce and I'll join their church. Well, they all realized that that was just as ridiculous as what the Roman church was doing. So Henry VIII, being the innovator that he was, he started his own church. He said, well, it's pretty easy to start your own church. I'll just start mine. He started what's called the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. In the United States, when it was brought to the colonies, it's called the Episcopalian Church. The Episcopalian Church started from the Anglican Church, which started so that Henry VIII could divorce his wife and marry his mistress. That's where it came from. And you can see where all this is going. And you can see that once this gets started, you're going to have a lot of trouble keeping things in any kind of order. And in fact, all this era, the Reformation era, led to one of the world's great horrors, which is called the 30 Years' War. In 1618, this massive, almost world war, not a world war because it was only in Europe and some parts of Asia, the 30 Years' War, and it's called the 30 Years' War because it lasted for 30 years, from 1618 to 1648. Now, you know how demoralizing and upsetting it is when we have a war that goes on for a year or so, or 5 years or something. Imagine that you half your life, the whole continent is just erupting in the wars and raids and killings and violence and all kind of awful things. That was basically because the Catholic countries fought the Protestant countries, the Anglicans fought the other ones, they made and broke alliances, and they used people's religious belief as a motivation. We got to kill these people because they're believing the wrong thing and God hates them and God loves us. Just all this horrible stuff going on that it didn't really have anything to do with Jesus. But what do you think got blamed for it? Well, after it finally ended, after they were all so exhausted and had killed so many people that they couldn't fight anymore, in 1648, what was called the Treaty of Westphalia, they basically all got together and said, whoever's in charge of all these countries, everybody else just needs to have their religion. From now on, that's it. Whoever's king, whoever's prince, whatever, their religion goes wherever they own. That's it. No more of this stuff. And that's the way they had to settle it. And the reaction to this false religion that a lot of people just couldn't differentiate it in their heads, like a lot of people can't do today. A lot of people can't differentiate the ways that people use Christianity for their selfish ends. They can't differentiate that from Christianity, and they say they can't believe in God as a result. Well, this led to what historians call the Age of Reason. 1648 to 1789, any world history book, you'll see 1648 to 1789 called the Age of Reason, when we finally became enlightened. Some they also call it the Enlightenment, when we finally realize how really destructive and worthless religion really is. When we finally realize that Christianity is responsible for all these problems and these other religions are responsible for these problems. And you'll see through that era, you had all the great philosophers and thinkers and everything that had this grand effort to make life purely secular. And this had a lot of effect on the church, obviously. Well, in 1789, something happened that brought the so-called Age of Reason to an end. In France, a bunch of these atheists who were convinced that they were ready to bring in the new era overthrew their government, started chopping off heads, started torturing people, now in the name of being reasonable people, intellectuals. And all of a sudden, people realized that this was just as bad. And that kind of brings us to what a lot of historians call the Age of Revolutions, which started at about that time. That since that time, it's just been one upheaval after another. Revolutions in our country, France, Russia, throughout Europe. The Industrial Revolution happening at the same time that transformed people's daily lives, that dislocated lots of social relations. You had Darwinism come along in the middle of all this, just one more turmoil for people to deal with. This is kind of the background for Christianity in the modern world. And that's what we'll talk about next time. But just wanted to give you that, just so you can realize how things get to this point. It kind of helps to see what's happened in the past. We'll pick up next time. Thanks a lot for your patient attention, and we'll see you next week.